But please now stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. I do remind you, Church of the Living God, these are his words to you this morning. So open up your ears to hear. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Children, how do you like living under all the rules? You have rules for everything, don't you? Rules for what time you have to go to bed and the preparation for that. Be sure to brush your teeth before bed. Perhaps you have to take a bath. When it is time to get up, time to eat breakfast, when lunchtime comes, when dinner is served. Be sure to wash your hands. Don't play with your food. Eat your vegetables. No dessert until you eat all your dinner. Clean your room. Make your bed. Clean up the toys. Flush the toilet. Don't put that in the toilet. Don't play near the road. Don't play in the mud. Don't get dirty. Don't take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. Where are your socks? Even at Christmas, there are rules. Wait your turn to open your gift. No, you can't take that new toy with you to church or to grandma or grandpa's. Don't touch that. Quit that. Put that down. Come here. Get over here now. Give that to her. She was playing with it first. Stop whining. Get along. Share. All kinds of rules. I remember vividly a time at my grandparents when all my uncles and aunts and cousins were gathered together, and us children were staying the night at their house, and it was late, and us children were supposed to be in bed, but our oldest cousin was up playing cards and talking and with the adults. So my cousin and I strolled into the next room and began to watch television. My cousin said, I'm only 3 years younger than her. Why can't we stay up later? Again, if she's allowed to stay up, then we should be as well. Well, my uncle came into the room and he saw us watching TV and he called out to the rest, aren't these boys supposed to be in bed? And I remember it like it was yesterday. My dad responded from the room, not my boy. That was really cool. Dad had our back. And we were allowed to stay up later than the rest. But that didn't happen very often. That didn't happen very often because children have to follow the rules. And parents are good at commanding them to obey the rules. Of course, we have to get them in line. Well, children, have you ever wondered why all the rules? Why do we have all these rules? Because the law is necessary. It is because law is necessary, especially when you're young. It is a necessary tool to teach you what is expected of you, so that when you grow and mature, although many of these rules will be lifted, you will learn to govern yourself. You see, we adults are called and commanded to govern ourselves, to discipline ourselves. But the law provides structure, it provides a foundation, it produces stability and maintains consistency when employed continually and correctly. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In another place, he declares, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. And I agree with the law that it is good. And listen to the instruction of God to Joshua, who had the charge and burden to succeed Moses and lead the children of Israel to the promised land. Listen to what he says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you should may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. So it is good for you. It is for your good. Children, all the rules are for your good. But there will come a day. It will come. And probably sooner than your adults would like. But there will come a day when those rules will begin to be lifted, especially as you grow into adults. It's a process. Some of these rules will be removed. Some of them will be changed. Like perhaps your bedtime will become at a later time. Perhaps one day you'll actually be able to choose what you want for dinner instead of just mom or dad saying, this is what we're having, and you will eat it. But while you are young, the rules are for your good. Well, this same reality was the experience of God's Old Testament people. They were like young children and needed many rules and laws to govern, guide, and lead them into a state of maturity, but also further freedom. Not freedom to do what they want, but freedom to do what they ought. Freedom to choose what is right before God, to become a righteous people that he has chosen them to be, to call them to be, commanded them to be. But the time of their being removed from under the law, from under all these rules, was not of their own choosing, but was determined and decided by the Heavenly Father, by God himself. And the transition from them being little children to being full-blown, grown sons and daughters of God awaited that time when the Father would send forth his Son, to bring them out from under the law as their tutor, guardian, and steward, and bring them into the freedom and the liberty of the sons and daughters of God, as mature adult children of God. This is what Paul means when he also writes to the Ephesian church, that following Jesus Christ's ascension and enthronement in heavenly glory, with all authority and power in both heaven and earth, proceeding to pour out gifts to his people, for what purpose? Listen to what Paul says. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now listen. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And what's the image of that perfect man? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ Jesus. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is our head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That means everybody has a responsibility and obligation within the body of Christ, within the church, to bring something to that body. What every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And here to the Galatian church, the apostle is telling them when this transition from childhood to manhood took place, it did so when in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And last Lord's Day, we considered the timing and origin of Christ's coming. And the other night, we considered the manner of his coming. And so today, we want to consider the condition of Christ's coming into this world to bring about our redemption and adoption. You see, there were requirements to the terms of God's covenant grace that had to be met, that had to be satisfied, and that had to be fulfilled. God is a God of grace, but at the same time, he is also a holy, just, and righteous God. He is the one who keeps his word and maintains the justice of his holy law, which requires exact and perfect obedience to it by his people. I remind you of the condition of the requirement of the terms of God's covenant that is placed upon you, his covenant children. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That resounds throughout the word of God, from the law of God. And it's the same in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus said this to the people, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Peter applies this same condition in his letter to the church. The condition, the requirement, the terms do not change from the covenant of works or the old covenant, the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. It's the same. But here is the difference. Whereby Adam was required to obey perfectly himself, in the covenant of grace, God the Father sends his Son to redeem all his people that are condemned under the good law, which became a prison unto them because of their sin. But God the Son still had to fulfill the conditions, the requirements. The terms of the covenant, which meant perfect obedience to the law, still had to be achieved. So this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, submitted himself fully to the law for your sake. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, submitted himself fully to the law for your sake. As I mentioned the other night, the eternal sonship of the second person of the Trinity, as true and necessary for redemption, cannot in himself, as he was, as he's always been, very God of very good, that is in his divine nature alone, possess what is needed to achieve redemption for us. No, our redemption required the eternal Son of God to become the incarnate Son of God. And thus, a proper, true, and full representative and substitute is required in this work of redeeming mankind. In other words, redemption requires incarnation. The Redeemer of God's elect had to be both God and man. And so God sending forth his Son is absolutely necessary and critical, but alone it's not enough. No, the God-sent Son must necessarily be born of a woman. He had to become incarnate, taking upon himself full and true humanity. The Savior had to be the God-man, both fully God and truly man. And this is what we considered the other night. But guess what? It goes further. Even this gloriously majestic, absolutely unique event of the incarnation of God the Son becoming one of us and dwelling with us was not in and of itself sufficient to secure our salvation. Something more was needed. And what more was needed is where Paul goes next. Not only sent by God the Father, not only born of a woman, but also absolutely necessary and critical to achieve our redemption and adoption, he must be born under the law. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, submitted himself fully to the law for your sake. And we'll consider this necessary condition of his coming, life, work, and mission, under 3 points. And our first point is life under the Mosaic law. Life under the Mosaic law. Now, before we consider Jesus' life under the law, let us consider why God officially established and instituted the whole Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. And there are several reasons, but I just want to consider one here today. Many see Paul drawing a very sharp contrast between the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law here in Galatians. But Paul is delving into a very complex historical and theological understanding of redemptive history and God's various Old Covenant dealings with his people. But we need to really consider the purpose of it. The purpose of it, of the Mosaic Law, as Paul understands it here and explains it. Paul says the law did not invalidate the graciousness of the promise. That is, the law did not function contrary to the promises of God, but rather exposed the actual character of covenantal obedience. You know, the law of circumcision came under, it was given to Abraham, not Moses. Now, under the law of Moses, it was kept and it was executed. But it was given under Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God. Why? So that he would command his children to walk in the ways of the Lord, to keep justice and righteousness. Well, what does that mean? The law explains that. In Genesis 22, God commands him to give up his own son, that he would not keep anything before God, even the promised son that God had promised him. And it's interesting that the promise comes, it seems, as a result of Abraham's obedience to God's commands. But again, the character, we see that the law is given to expose the character of covenantal obedience. It intensifies the covenant's obligation, whether under Moses or Abram, and it illuminated the need for powerful redeeming grace. That's what Paul explains. In other words, the Mosaic Law served the ends of the Abrahamic Covenant, delivering a much fuller definition, explaining, instructing, and thus providing a clarifying exposition of covenantal life. According to Paul, the Abrahamic and Mosaic Covenants actually share an eschatological expectation. They're looking for the same thing, and that's the coming seed. The coming seed, the Son who would be sent from God. The Mosaic Covenant complements its Abrahamic forerunner and further supports the redemptive historical necessity and clarity of its gracious covenantal promises. But those living under the vast legal restrictions of the Mosaic Covenant found themselves earnestly yearning for the fulfillment of sonship promised in the Abrahamic Covenant. I will give you many sons, many seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And sonship, the sonship, it was typified and portrayed in the period of the Mosaic Covenant. How did God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and said, "Let my son go." Why? So he may serve me. To do what? To worship me and to obey all my word. As Paul says in Romans 9, why was there a benefit to be an Israelite? Because to them belonged the adoption of sons. And yet, within the Mosaic Covenant, it was apprehended only incompletely. Old Covenant saints lived, as we would say, like little children. Or sons under age, sons and daughters under age. So despite its prominent legal character, the Mosaic Covenant does not remove or abandon the promise of sonship, but serves it by accentuating the holy character of God's sons. In fact, the Mosaic Covenant explicitly and implicitly advances sonship by making prominent the unqualified demands for holiness of those who are sons and daughters of God. In demanding obedience, the law exposes the comprehensive nature of covenantal obedience and in turn makes prominent the perpetual perversity of the sons of Adam, or as Paul calls them, the sons of disobedience. The realization of full familial blessing of God awaited a son whose obedience fully satisfied the positive demands of the law and whose suffering would reverse its death grip over the corrupted sons of Adam who were enslaved under it because of sin. And I don't have time here to demonstrate, but Paul argues here in Galatians that both Jews and Gentiles are under the law and its curse and thus need redemption. They're in the same boat. He says the same thing in Romans. You who are Jews who have the law, you don't keep it. You're under its condemnation. And the Gentiles, though they don't have that written law, they have a law unto themselves because God, again, puts the conscience within man. He knows when he does wrong. And so he's under the law of God as well. And they're both condemned because of the law of God. They're under that law and thus suffer its curse. And they need redemption. So Paul is objecting to the Galatians becoming subject to the law again after having been set free from its bondage by Christ, but he does not minimize the law's place in the divine plan. The law was necessary. In fact, it's critical for the accomplishing of our salvation, as Paul makes clear here, that the Son of God himself had to be subject to it. He was sent, born of a woman, and born under the law. Just as the divine eternal Son had become man in order to save mankind, so also he necessarily had to do so by subjecting himself under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. There was no other way to bring about their redemption. He had to come in the form of not the divine Son, but condescend to take the form of a lowercase son of God, a fellow Israelite who was subject to the law as the others were, but this son would achieve a perfect obedience to the law by being born under it and living according to it. So let us consider for a moment the son's humiliation. The son's humiliation in submitting to it, to the law. As we confessed earlier in Westminster Shorter Catechism 27, it tells us that part of Christ's humiliation consisted in him being made under the law. But if the law is good, why is it part of his humiliation? Well, think about who he is. Yes, he is fully man, but he is God. Jesus is God. He's the creator. The one through whom all things were made. And by which all things are sustained and held together, Paul tells us in Colossians. He's the fullness of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But here he's living under an exceedingly restrictive structure of the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic law. The one who possessed all things and yet would have to refrain from many things to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. He was the very lawgiver himself. And yet he himself subjects himself to that very same law that he himself imposed upon his people. And not only the moral law, which was the very imprint and reflection of his own divine nature and character as God, but he is also required to keep all the ceremonial laws and the rituals. The pure and holy one was subject to undergo purification rites. Consider the old covenant law of circumcision again, a symbol of purification by the cutting away of the flesh. The one who had not one inkling of defilement within himself, yet would still undergo the knife because he was born as a son of Abraham, born of a woman, and born under the law. As a son of the old covenant, he was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. His parents performed the old covenant regulations concerning him. We read in Luke 2, "Now when the days of Mary's purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb, that is the firstborn, shall be called holy to the Lord." And he, guess what? He had to be redeemed through a sacrifice. And to offer a sacrifice. Why in the world does Jesus need to have a sacrifice? Because he's under the law. According to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And later in Luke 2, he records, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, born under the law. He who established and carried out the historical Exodus event of the Passover, he was the one who passed over those who had applied the blood to their doorposts. And he was the one who killed the firstborn sons of Egypt. Here he is submitting and keeping Passover festivals. He who was Lord of the Sabbath kept the Sabbath day. He humbled himself and entered into this, the most stringently religious estate. He submitted to all the regulations of the Mosaic covenant with all its obligations. He who was its maker, its master, and its judge. When he comes to John for baptism, John tried to prevent him, saying, look, why are you coming to me? I'm the one that needs baptism. He didn't need this baptism of repentance. He didn't need to be cleansed in the water. But he did so, he tells John, to fulfill all righteousness. He too was subject to these things. Not only this, but consider further. Think of this. He who was the very incarnation of God himself, the fullness of God, the one who is the very radiance of God's glory, the exact image of his person, who dwelt in the very presence of his Father in the perfect, holy, felicitous communion of the Spirit from all eternity, who was the very Son and owner of God's holy heavenly temple, would, while he walked on this earth, was barred from entering into that temple proper. He couldn't do it. Why? Because he was not a Levite. He was not a Levitical priest. This temple on earth was merely a model, an earthly shadow of the type of the one in heaven from which he came, from which he dwelt in. But Jesus could not enter. He was restricted from entering into his own house, his Father's house. The holiest one of all was restrained by the very law he had put in place from entering the most sacred place in this earth where God had placed his holy name. Do you see how Jesus condescended? He came down. He lowered himself, oh so very low, and endured every exacting, scrupulous requirement of the law. And brothers and sisters, he did so with absolute willingness, joy, and delight because he did so for you. He did so because you couldn't. He did so because no one else could. He did so because he alone could keep every jot and tittle, even to the smallest letter and stroke of the pen of the law of God. And he not only did so for those of us who come after him, but as our own confession says, also all those who came before. Those who came before his finished work. He did so for them as well. Those who had entrusted themselves by faith to the one, again, who had promised to send forth his Son in the fullness of time. At the right time that he himself had chosen. Jesus did so because this was his Father's will, plan and purpose, to redeem a people to himself and to fill up his house, to fill up his family with sons and daughters. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, submitted himself fully to the law for your sake. Well, this brings us to our second point, fulfillment of the law's demands. Fulfillment the law's demands. We have already considered aspects of this point, but I want to consider this truth more confessionally as we find it in our doctrinal standards. That is in our own Westminster Confession of Faith and our catechisms. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father." Later in chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "Christ, by his obedience and his death, He did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for us, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in our place, in our stead. And then finally, Westminster Larger Catechism 70, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all of our sins, accepts and accounts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in us, originating in us, or done by us, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to us and received by faith alone. So note both perfect obedience to the law and his sacrificial death to satisfy God's perfect justice against sin. Both aspects of the law's demands are met and fulfilled by Christ. It is interesting that here in our passage, Paul does not even mention Christ's death or resurrection. But he gives prominence to the necessity of his birth and his life lived under the law. But one scholar states, although Christ's death and resurrection are not explicitly mentioned here, they are certainly assumed and perhaps presumed, knowing Paul. But the years and events of Jesus' subsequent life, including his death and resurrection, are here subsumed under his birth and life under the law. Out of this birth from a woman forms the stage upon which Christ becomes the qualified son, who learned obedience to the things he suffered, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5. Absolute faithfulness in his years under the law and enduring suffering in spite of his perfect law keeping. How did it end? It ended in his death, which was, with respect to himself, completely unlawful. His trials were unlawful. The witnesses brought against him, the evidence. But as he was fulfilling the law's demands on our behalf as sinners, again, keeping that part of the law becomes the crowning crescendo of his life under the law. It becomes his glory that he thus suffered, was crucified, and died in keeping the law. Another author says this, by submitting to the law as a covenant of works, Christ was under contract. He was obligated to obey the law of God perfectly and to bear the curse of any law breaking. In particular, he obeyed the moral commandments perfectly, what he calls his active obedience, and he satisfied the curse of God's judgment, calling it his passive obedience. And again, these are the theological terms I want to use here. First, negatively, the point of what is called Christ's passive obedience is primarily referring to his crucifixion and sacrificial death. Paul points to this aspect in his perfect obedience in his death. That is, Christ's passive obedience in his death. When he says, this is what Paul says earlier in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written. Where is it written? It's written in the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The covenantal curse of the law required a covenant curse absorber. Jesus absorbed the law's curse in our place to bring us, slaves of sin, out of our bondage. God the Son took on our bodily frailty and bondage in the context of the cosmic curse, as far as the curse is found, since its effects reach the whole creation under Adam, the curse causer. But we become the object of Christ's work, being chosen by the Father before the world was, but before Christ comes, before he is sent by the Father, we are children of the curse. Not only condemned in Adam, but furthering our condemnation through our own transgressions and sins and failure to fulfill the law's demands. So in the perfect passive obedience of Christ in his crucifixion and death, he incurs the full debt and guilt of our sin and transgression. He had to pay the debt in full. He had to pay the ransom to secure our redemption, to fully atone for our sin, to bear the fullness of our obligation to be judged, condemned, and experience the full eternal and infinite wrath of God against our iniquity, transgression, and our failure to obey and keep God's holy law. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, to live up to the glory of God. The passive obedience in his death. But it is good and necessary to understand that redemption from sin is not only a matter of the death of Jesus in the place of sinners on the cross, as essential and indispensable as that death is. But as Paul implies here in our passage, and as our standards testify to, redemption also requires the perfect obedience in his life. The Son of God willingly submitted to living under the law of God for us sinners who had broken that law. So the words of Paul in this passage have rightly provided theologians that anchor for the doctrine of what is called Christ's active obedience. Christ's active obedience in his life. But by this distinction of active obedience and passive obedience, don't misunderstand. Theologians have not meant that there are two separate kinds of obedience, one active and the other passive. No, Jesus is just as active in his suffering, crucifixion, and death as he is in his living his life. Now, what is meant is that the entire life, it's the prerogative of theologians to make very fine distinctions. And we've seen this again in our confessions, in our catechisms. But the theologian, what they mean is that the entire life of Christ culminating in his death on the cross was entirely one of obedience in the place of sinners. He was your representative. He was your substitute from beginning to end. From when he entered into this sphere of history and time and took upon himself our full nature as human beings. He lived from his very conception and birth throughout his childhood as he grew into adulthood and even culminating in his death on the cross. It was entirely one of obedience in your place. Obedience both to the requirements of God's law as well as submission to its penal obligations. So in Christ's active obedience, he achieved perfect and perpetual righteousness under the law as a true man, subject fully to it. And it is this righteousness that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ in our justification before the bar of God's court of justice. This is the righteousness that God provides. Not some alien righteousness as far as from some other world. No, it comes from a man made like us, but it's not ours. We did not achieve it. We did not bring it about. No, it came from another. We need a perfectly righteous man's righteousness. That's the point. He's got to be a man. One commentator observes, if Jesus had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. We have Christ's perfect, active life obedience imputed to our account, just as he has imputed to him our curse, our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, which he receives in his perfect passive obedience upon the cross in his death. Historically, the recognition of this twofold character of the obedience of Christ was based upon the Bible's teaching that God's demand of man has always been perfect obedience to his law, and that mankind is under penalty for breaking it. The Son of God does not come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. When man fell, not only Adam, but his whole posterity. As David says, I was conceived and born in iniquity. He's not talking about the character and nature of his conception by his parents. He's relaying that universal truth that all men born from woman, again, comes in this world under sin, except for one, Christ, and thus the need for the virgin birth, but especially the conception by the power of the Spirit. Our redemption, therefore, requires a Redeemer who both obeys the law's positive requirements and pays the negative debt and penalty for our sins vicariously. That means in the place of another, by another in our place. This passage in Galatians does not of itself fully address the matter of Christ's active obedience, but in teaching that the Son was born under the law, it does provide the teaching that our redemption depends upon Christ's vicarious obedience to all the requirements of the law and on his vicarious payment of the law's penalty. That is, standing in our place. So Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, submitted himself fully to the law in order to fulfill all its demands for your sake. Which brings us to our third and final point. It is all for your redemption, but especially your adoption. It is all for your redemption, but especially your adoption. In verse 5, Paul provides this twofold purpose statement, which is really at the heart and the center, not only of his argument here in the letter, but as many point out, of the entire letter itself. It is the peak and the climax of God's purpose and will for sending the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The reason why in the fullness of time had come, he sent forth his Son. Verse 5 gives the reason and purpose. First, in order to redeem those who are under the law. So note well, the Father's determining the perfect time and making all the necessary preparations for this time. And when it fully arrived, his sending of his Son, the divine Son, the eternal Son, God the Son, and his incarnation become fully man, taking upon his person a true, full human nature, a body, flesh, soul, and spirit, becoming one of us in the same manner as we come into this world born of a woman. But just as absolutely necessary to this reason and purpose is him being born under the law, his whole human life here on earth lived in complete and perfect subjection to that law, both in his birth, life, death, as we've considered. What is it all for? Paul tells us, in order to redeem those who were under the law. And that's everyone. He redeemed out from under the law, not only its curse, but its administration as a guardian and steward. This is why Paul is flabbergasted, why he's shocked, why he begins in chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians." At the reports that he's receiving that the Galatian believers are attempting to put themselves back under the old covenant law. When they have now received the one to whom the entire law was pointing, has now arrived and completed his redemptive work. To do so is unthinkable. You see, not only did Christ fulfill the law fully, but the Word of God incarnate, he has fulfilled all the Old Testament promises of God, the prophecies, the types. He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king, as well as offering his life as that perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin, never to need to be done again because of the efficacy of his everlasting life and his righteousness. He fully satisfied God's justice. His having come and completely fulfilled the entirety of the law for them to then place themselves back under the old covenant law's governance is to backpedal. It's to place themselves once again into slavery and in bondage from which Christ has liberated them. But this is not all. For secondly, and even to a further extent, all this took place along with Christ's work of redemption itself in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, the law could not redeem. But what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son. But the point Paul makes here is that Christ's coming not only had an atoning purpose, but an adopting purpose. You see, adoption goes beyond the courtroom into the family room. For God, it was not enough for us to be released from slavery and bondage to our sin and the law's curse. No, his plan, his purpose, his desire, his heart went further to draw us so close to himself as sons and no longer little children, children under age, but to full sonship, what the scholars call eschatological sonship. According to God's governance of history, the age of the law and curse had run its course. The dawn of the new age was at hand. The one whom Abraham and Moses had longed to see had arrived, the Son of God incarnate. As the apostle sees it, the believers promised, but now realize sonship is contingent on the physical birth, obedient life, obedient death, and vindicating resurrection of the Messianic Son, whereby the children under bondage become the adopted sons of God by the Spirit. Adoption in Christ is adoption in history by the historical Son incarnate, ushering in the new age and bringing the redeemed sons with him into his Father's family and house. Whose house you are, brothers and sisters, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, sons and daughters of God, what should be your response to these things? Freedom! No. It should be praise God. It should be doxology. It should be praise our God and Father for sending forth his Son and through him making us free. But free to do what? Certainly not to serve sin. Not to serve our own selfish fleshly lusts. Not to serve the ungodly ways of this world. No, it was from this that you have been redeemed and liberated by Christ. You are now free from slavery and the curse of sin to serve God. To serve God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're free not to hold anything back. You are now free to love and serve your neighbor. You are now free to fulfill that very law, that to which you could not before Christ came and poured out his Spirit into your hearts. But now you're empowered by God under the new covenant in Christ in which he has given you the desire within to do so through his indwelling, abiding Spirit. My friends, it is not about keeping rules. It's not about keeping rules. But about a deep, longing desire to please the one you love, your Heavenly Father, to follow your Lord and Savior, your King, and walk according to the Spirit of holiness. It's about enjoying the fullness of your redemption and your adoption, and experiencing the fullness of the possession of your sonship in the Son. So I plead with you, brothers and sisters, take full advantage of your union and communion with your God. Do not shortchange yourself. His desire is to be with you. It is for your good and for your flourishing and your growth. And the only way that's going to happen is as you draw closer to him, as his life wells up within you, as that love not only wells up and is put a flame within you, but also is sent forth. As the light He who is the light of the world shines forth and reflects from your life. This again is why he made you in his image and likeness, and why he has sent his only begotten Son into this world for you, to draw you to himself. This is the fullness of his covenant promise and blessing. He gives you himself. So respond in turn by giving yourself fully to him. May this be your desire and prayer as you finish out this year, 2021. And as you begin the new year, may your love and communion with your God deepen and increase exponentially, all to the glory of our triune God's amazing grace. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we again come to you with our hearts filled and just standing in awe at the lengths to which you have gone to redeem us, an unworthy people. But we thank you, Lord, that in your good pleasure you chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive adoption, that we may be received by you as your children, your full children, sons and daughters, and receive the full inheritance through your Son and the bestowing of your Spirit. Oh, what a great salvation, Lord. May we respond to it today and never let it go as we seek to draw closer to you. We pray all this in Christ's holy and precious name.